We're very glad to be back tonight, and we do appreciate very much the presence of every person who has gathered with us this evening. For a reading, I would like to call your attention to a passage found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 22, where the scripture says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." There's a lot that we can say about God tonight when we talk about his attributes and about his power. But for a while this evening, I want to talk with you about what God is not. It seems to me that in order to properly understand our relationship to God, we not only have to understand who he is and what he is, but we also need to know something about what he isn't. And that will be the focus of our study tonight. Before we go into the lesson, however, we have an opportunity to pray, and we want to take advantage of that at this time. Let us humble ourselves as our brother leads us in prayer. While the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, he walked the streets, and during that time he beheld many altars that existed there, which gave evidence of the fact that the Athenian people were a very religious people. The King James Version uses the word superstitious, but it simply means that they were religious in their inclinations. Suddenly, however, he happens upon an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Despite the fact that these people worship thousands of gods, in fact, there are some commentators who say that it was actually easier to find a god than it was a man in Athens. They worship so many different gods and in so many different ways. But evidently, they considered the possibility that they had overlooked a god, one that obviously they knew very little about and certainly did not understand. And so they erected an altar and merely inscribed it to the unknown God. The God that was unknown to them, of course, was the true God, and Paul said that he would declare that God unto them. Even though they did not know him, and even though they did not understand how he was to be worshipped, Paul declared that he would discuss that deity in their presence, even though they had acknowledged him. And he would give them the information that they themselves had already admitted they did not have. In much the same way, I think there are a lot of people in our world tonight who know very little about God. If you were to ask people on the street if they believed in God, many of them, probably most of them, would tell you, "Yes, I do." If you ask them what they knew about God, you might be surprised how little some people know about God, or how little they think about God in various ways. There are some people who claim to have a great deal of knowledge about God, and yet it's very evident that God doesn't influence the way they live, because the way they live is contrary to the teachings of God and to his ways. As a result of that, I want to talk with you tonight about understanding God, knowing more about God, and we're going to approach it from the viewpoint of what God isn't. The Bible is very explicit about certain things that God does not do or that God is not. And by understanding those things, we have a fuller understanding not only of how God operates in the world today, but also a better understanding of our relationship with God because of this. And I'd like to begin tonight by pointing out that the scripture state in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" That just leads me to believe that God is no respecter of persons, and God doesn't show partiality to any person. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." We may not realize it, but that statement by the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, swept away years of racial prejudice. Up until that time, the Jews had viewed themselves as the chosen people of God, and anybody who was not a Jew was an outcast on the outside, had no right to God. And as a result, they were considered dogs and outcasts. But this declaration affirms that God's salvation is made available to every man in every nation under heaven. Doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter what his socioeconomic status might be, what the color of his skin might be, doesn't matter what nation he comes from, he can have the salvation that is offered by God. The idea is very clear that God doesn't show partiality based on any external condition like nationality or race or rank or wealth. And even though God doesn't view people that way, unfortunately, most of us do. Now, we may not like to admit that, but for some reason, many of us have the idea tonight that God is probably white and speaks the English language and is partial to people who live in America. But the truth is, he is not partial to us any more than anybody else on the face of the earth. God hears all men pray, wherever they may be, whatever language they may speak, whatever color their skin may be, and these people are acceptable to God. They're not second-rate ranked citizens in the sight of God. Many years ago in this country, we endured a long period of time where not only racial prejudice existed, but where people were slaves and owned by other human beings. Some of them were cruelly mistreated, and out of that came the idea that the white race was better than the black race or any other race. And unfortunately, that existed in this country for a long time. But in the years that have recently passed, I hope at least that we've outgrown that sort of thinking. And we realize tonight that as far as God is concerned, we're all equal in His sight and in His presence. The application of this principle is very monumental. In fact, it eliminates any idea that God gives special favors to any man based on any of those external conditions. God does not favor one person above another based on those considerations. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For there is no partiality with God." And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, "And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, here Paul is giving some instructions about how masters are to treat their servants, and he said you need to deal fairly and justly with these men because you are servants of the Most High God, and there's no partiality with God, and there should be no partiality with you. Now, you know, there's some religious doctrines that are taught tonight that if indeed they are true, make God partial, especially the doctrine of foreordination and predestination, or the doctrine of election, which essentially says that there are certain people tonight that God has elected to be saved, and there are certain people that God has foreordained or elected to be lost. And one of the church creeds that advocates this idea or this theory says that the number of each group is so fixed that it can neither be increased nor diminished. In other words, if you were foreordained to be saved, there's no way you can be lost. And if you were foreordained to be lost, there's no way you can be saved. Well, I don't know how anybody could show partiality any more than through that doctrine right there. Obviously, God would be partial to these people right here because they're going to be saved and they can't be lost. And certainly these people here are not going to receive any blessing from God because there's no way that they can possibly be saved. Now, God demands the same of all men when it comes to salvation. And I really believe that's a lesson that we need to learn tonight as members of the church or as people who live in this wonderful country of opportunity and blessing. God shows no partiality to us based on the fact that we live here. We sometimes, I think, maybe conclude that He does, but it really isn't that way. And I really think sometimes, if I'm not careful especially, I have ideas about certain people. I may go into a place and I may see people that are living horribly evil and sinful lives. Maybe they're drunkards, maybe they're addicted to drugs, or maybe they are slaves to immoral conduct, and merely meeting and seeing those people, I conclude in my own heart they probably wouldn't listen to the gospel if I preached it to them, or they wouldn't come to church if I invited them, and so I don't even waste my time with people like that. Well, that's wrong. I believe tonight if God is impartial, that we ought to do everything in our power to bring any man or any woman to a saving knowledge of the truth, whoever they are. I remember a number of years ago, through our work in Missouri, we were able to convert a preacher who was preaching for the Disciples of Christ denomination at that time. And he told me that at one point he was serving a little church in southern Illinois. And he said the first day he got to town, why, one of the elders of the congregation took him downtown, and it was on a Saturday, and of course everybody went to town on Saturdays in little towns like that. And he was meeting people all up and down the street, and the elder was introducing him as the new preacher for the congregation. He said, I just made it my practice to speak to everybody that came by. A woman came by, extended my hand, told her what my name was, said, I'm preaching for the Christian church over here, and I'd like to invite you to come out to our services. Well, he said, after the woman left, the elder said, do you know who you just invited to church? And he said, well, no, I don't know who she was. He said, well, she was a woman of the night. Said, she's a bad woman. She's got a bad reputation in this town, and you wasted your time on her. But he said, you know, the next Sunday morning she was there. And the next Sunday morning she was there. And the third Sunday morning she walked down the aisle and made the confession and was baptized into Christ. Now, you know, sometimes we have a preconceived idea about people, and maybe we don't admit that we think they're unworthy of the gospel, but at least we think they probably would never respond to it if they heard it. But that may not be the case at all. God's not partial. Gospel needs to be preached to all men. Now, James, I believe, talks about another problem. And over in the book of James, you know, he talks about a man who comes into your assembly in fine apparel. And you take him and you give him the front pew, and you elevate him because of the way he's dressed and because of what he has. There's a poor man who comes into the assembly, and well, you don't treat him that way. You treat him as though he really isn't worthy of your time or your consideration. James condemns that. And he points out the fact that that's showing partiality, and that's wrong. And we need to be careful that we don't brush anybody aside tonight and conclude in our own heart that they wouldn't accept the gospel if they had the opportunity, because they might. In fact, it might well be that they would be more attentive to the gospel than someone we might look upon as being a rather upstanding citizen of the community. Their heart might actually be open to the truth. We just have to understand that God is not partial to any of us. Now, most of us are partial. I think we all have to admit that. We're partial to our own family. Sometimes we overlook in family members what we don't overlook in other people. Sometimes we allow people in our own family, maybe our own children, to get by with things that other children don't get by with, or other people don't get by with. Well, if God is not partial, and the Bible teaches that He's not, it really doesn't matter who we are. If we disobey God, we're going to be held accountable for it. If we violate the law of God, we're going to be held accountable for it. God's not going to grant us any special favor based on who we are, merely because we are who we are. We have to live up to His standard, and we have to honor Him in His name if we're going to be saved and if we're going to receive the spiritual blessings that He has for His people. But secondly tonight, over in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, the Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, that teaches me that God is not a man. And God is not like we are in that respect. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "For we know that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Now, God is not a man. God does not have flesh and bones. I do not know what God looks like. I know He doesn't look like I do or like you do, because He's not a man. He is a spirit being. And as a spirit being, He does not possess the fleshly qualities and characteristics that we possess. The fact that you cannot see a spirit, however, doesn't mean that the spirit doesn't exist. I can't see electricity tonight. I see the results of it, but I can't see electricity itself. I know it exists. And even though I don't see it, I know it exists. I can't see pain. I feel it, but I experience it, but I can't see it. And it would be foolish for me to argue that because I can't see pain, there is no pain. or because I can't see electricity, there is no electricity. It'd be just as foolish to say I don't believe there's a God because I can't see Him. Now in Numbers 23 and verse 19, the Bible plainly says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do, or has He spoken and will He not make it good? In the 50th Psalm, verse 21, David said, these things have I done, yet I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now we've all, I'm afraid, made the mistake of thinking God is like we are, or believing that God reacts like we react, or feels like we feel, or views things exactly like we do. For example, I can hide from you and you can hide from me, but neither of us can hide from God. Adam and Eve tried it, but they couldn't do it. You remember when God came seeking them in the garden, they hid themselves. And God said, why did you do that? And they said, well, we were afraid. Now God knew where they were all the while, but they thought they were hiding from God. Jonah had made the same mistake. Jonah went over and bought him a ticket and went on that ship, you know, went down into the bottom of the ship, the lower part of that ship, and thought he could hide from God. He was running away from God. But the truth of the matter was, because God isn't a man, you can neither hide from Him nor run away from Him. Well, you know, we deceive each other too. I could deceive you tonight, or you could deceive me. You could tell me something that's not the truth and I might believe it. And we deceive each other. I read about a man and his wife over in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. They did that. They sold a plot of ground and didn't tell the truth about how much money they got. And the Bible says in the process they lied to the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing that they thought they could deceive God and get by with that? They thought because they deceived the apostles, they would be able to deceive God. Today, many men feel that one religion is just as good as another, and so they think that God feels the same way. But the Bible plainly says in Matthew 15 and 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 55, we're told, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. The truth is, friends, we're just not like God. God is not a man. We are men. We're human beings, and we deal with each other on that level. But we cannot deal with God on the same level that we deal with each other, simply because God possesses qualities and characteristics that are far above ours. And I want to tell you something else tonight. You know, you can have a motive that I do not know. You can have a motive that I do not detect. But God knows all about your motives tonight. You may try to sell me on the idea that you don't intend to do a particular thing, but in your own heart, you know that if you have the opportunity, you're going to do that. God knows that. We deceive each other, but we don't deceive God. We hide things from each other. We don't hide anything from God. We're naked and open before His eyes tonight. And everybody needs to know that about God. I really believe there's some people tonight that are living under the delusion that they can hide from God and they can hide some things from God because they have been able to successfully hide it from other people and get by with it. It will never happen in our dealings with the Heavenly Father. Number three tonight, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, when Paul writes this verse, be not deceived, the word deceive literally means to be misled or go wander away. Now the word mocked actually bears the meaning of turning your nose up at something or treating it with contempt or ridicule. And what Paul is saying is simply this: don't you be misled into believing that you can turn your nose up at God and get away with it. Don't you be misled into believing that you can ridicule God and get by with it. Now you know, we may defraud each other, but there's not anybody clever enough to outwit God. The idea contextually, of course, is that one cannot be stingy and expect generosity. That's the context. Context of Galatians 6 is, if you're grudging in what you give, and if you don't give very much, and you don't provide the support necessary to those involved here, don't be deceived into believing that you're putting one over on God, because God knows better than that. and you're going to receive in the same pay you give. If you're stingy, you're going to be stingily rewarded, in other words. No one can evade the laws by which God governs the universe, and He will not allow a man to get by without reaping what he sows. Now, you know, if you're a farmer tonight, you're not going to get by with reaping something you don't sow. You're going to reap what you sow. If you have several acres of wheat or oats or whatever it is, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And the same is true morally and spiritually. Whatever we sow, that's what we reap. The deception here is that of a man thinking that he can sow one kind of life and reap another kind of life. That is, he can live a wicked life and then die the death of the righteous. And oh, that's a thought that pervades our universe tonight. You'd be surprised how many thousands of people come to their dying hour having lived wickedly all their lives and somehow believe in the last few minutes of life they'll change everything and go to heaven. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because God said, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that's exactly what you're going to reap. You know, the Old Testament in numerous passages points this out. But in the 13th chapter of Job in verse 9, the Bible says, will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Can we really mock God? The truth is, you just can't do that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now the thought of the Hebrew writer was simply this. If under the law every transgression and every disobedience was justly dealt with, if every one of those disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then how are we going to escape if we neglect the great salvation that has been provided in our behalf? The answer is, we're not. We're not going to escape. We're not going to get by. Why? Because the underlying principle is, God isn't mocked. You just don't mock God. You just don't get around the Word of God. You just don't get around what God has said and expect to get by with it. You don't turn your nose up at God. You don't thumb your nose at God. And you know, that might in and of itself be considered a profane thing. And it is profane. But what the writer is pointing out to us here is you can't expect to disregard what God says and be right. You can't expect to disregard what God has revealed and be saved. You just can't do that because that's turning your nose up at God. That's acting as though God didn't mean what He said and God won't do as He has promised. Well, I want to move on this time to James chapter 1 in verse 12, where the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The word temptation, I believe here, refers to the seduction to do evil. And when the Bible says that God cannot be tempted, it means that God cannot be seduced to do wrong. Neither does He seduce any man to do wrong. God never seduces any of us to sin. God never seduces you to sin. Well, you may say, if that's the case, then why do I sin? You sin because you're seduced because of your own lust. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God's nature is such that he is not susceptible to evil or to sin. In fact, the Bible writers affirm the absolute holiness of God. God is love, and therefore he is above hate in its moral sense. The Bible teaches in Titus 1 and 2, God, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now then, someone might say, well, is it possible for God to lie? Well, if God wanted to lie, he could. But the problem is, the very nature of God is such that he cannot lie because God is truth. This passage is not affirming an outright or a concrete impossibility. It merely is pointing out that because of God's nature, it's impossible for him to do that. It is impossible for God to do that. In 1 Peter 1 verse 15, the Bible says He is a God of holiness. Now the argument made by the writer in the book of James is that since God is completely free from the power of temptation, it is also beyond His power to tempt other people. God's free from that power. God's not subject to temptation. Therefore, it does not fall within the purview of His power to tempt other people. God does not tempt us tonight. We can't blame God for our own sin. We can't blame God for our own waywardness. We are led astray by our own desire and our own lust. If God doesn't tempt us, then how are we drawn into sinful conduct? Now I want you to follow me carefully here, because if you're concerned about your soul, and if you're concerned about why you do some of the things you do, and if you're concerned about why you like some of the things you like, and why you're easily seduced and drawn away by certain things, I'm going to tell you exactly what the Bible says about that. First of all, the Bible says that every man is seduced to sin, every man is seduced to evil, number one, when he is drawn away. So there has to be a drawing away. Secondly, of his own lust. That which draws him away is his own unlawful desire. Then he is enticed. He is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now the word enticed literally means to bait or to trap by enticing delights. And what the passage is saying is simply that when you have a desire, an unlawful desire that seeks satisfaction and prompts you to sin, then the individual is caught or trapped or ensnared by that desire. Desire must first be drawn away. In other words, let's illustrate it like this. If you've ever been fishing and you have a worm on your hook or some kind of a fly and you throw it out there into the water, the object of the bait is to entice the fish and then to draw that fish away from the safety of the deep hole where it might be, or from behind the rocks where it may be hiding, or from out from the brush where it's hiding. Now when the fish sees that bait, that fish evidently wants that bait. That fish desires that bait. And it's drawn away by that bait and enticed by it. And then, of course, if it seeks it and pursues it, it's going to be hooked. And that's how you catch a fish. Well, hence, the same thing happens to you sinfully. Same thing happens to me. When I have a desire to do something or to become a part of something or to engage in something that is sinful, then I am drawn away by my own lust or by my own desire. Now there's bait out there that draws me, you see. There's bait out there that may draw me away or cause me to go in the wrong direction. Now I want to state two very important things, and I want you to remember this, especially you young people. Listen, you need to stay away from those places where you can be easily hooked. If the fish stays under the rock there, behind the rocks, he's never going to be hooked. Doesn't matter how many worms the fisherman throws over there, he's never going to be hooked if he stays over there in the safety of that rock or in the deep hole of water or in that brush. He's going to get hooked when he leaves the safety of that particular hiding place. And so we need to stay away from any place where we can easily be hooked. We should never go to any place where there is the possibility we might do wrong. And you should never put yourself in a situation where you might do wrong. The way to stay away from doing wrong is to stay away from the place and the situation where you're going to be tempted to do wrong. That's the way to do that. Abstain from all associations with people who are disposed to exercise the wrong influence over you. Don't stay around people that can influence you to do wrong. Now you may have good friends, you think. And those good friends may influence you to do something that you shouldn't do, that you really don't want to do, and that you know is wrong. But as long as you're under their influence, there is the possibility they're going to lure you into doing something you shouldn't do. Now here's the second point. Not only should you never go to a place where you can be easily hooked, but you should stay away from every place you don't know to be right. You see, there's some places you don't know about. Now, some places you obviously do know about, and you know they're wrong. There are some places you may not know about, and you may say, well, I really don't know whether that would be bad or not. Stay away from it anyway. If you don't know it to be right, stay away from it. You've got no business going any place that you don't know to be right, that you don't know to be secure, and that you don't know to be safe, spiritually speaking. And legion is their name tonight, of men and women, young and old, who have gone to the wrong place, they were there at the wrong time, and they were hooked by sin. And it destroyed their life. Maybe destroyed their marriage. Maybe destroyed them spiritually forever. And everybody needs to learn that valuable lesson. God is not tempted, but we certainly can be tempted. God does not tempt us, but we are drawn away into sin. But I have to hurry. I want to notice carefully a passage found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 and 33, where the Bible says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. The point I want us to study here is the fact that God is not the author of confusion. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirit of the prophet is the divine influence that gave the prophet the ability to prophesy. God empowered, God gave these men the ability to prophesy. It was a spiritual gift. The idea is that the coming Holy Spirit upon this prophet did not cause him to go into some kind of an uncontrolled frenzy, because the spirit of the prophet was subject to the prophet. When that prophet was given this spirit of prophecy, it was subject to the prophet. It did not dominate the prophet, but it was subject to the prophet. He was able to control that. Hence, any person who was not able to control his spirit was not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Paul's teaching here. Now, in the congregation at Corinth, things had gotten out of control. And there were some men that were speaking up when they shouldn't have, and there were more than one speaking at the same time, and that caused confusion. And Paul said, God's not the author of that. When you've got three or four men talking at the same time in an assembly, that's confusing, and God's not the author of that. And the spirit of that prophet has to be subject to that prophet, and therefore, you don't have to speak. In other words, you can refrain from speaking because you're in charge of that situation. And when people disregard that and they all start speaking at the same time and it creates confusion, obviously God's not the author of that. God didn't authorize that. And so Paul says there is no excuse for any misconduct in the assembly when more than one person is speaking at a time. Now, I can tell you right now, that's different from the modern conception of speaking in tongues that's often characteristic of the Pentecostals of our day. Now, I've been to their assemblies, and I'm telling you, they all talk at the same time. And they all speak in tongues at the same time. And they all do this at the same time. It's a mass of confusion. You know what God says? I didn't authorize that. I'm not the author of confusion. Paul is restricting these prophets who were spiritually endowed and says, you speak one at a time. For God is not the author of confusion. That passage is given by way of explanation to what had already been said in the previous verses. And the reason why God wanted the prophets to speak one at a time and wanted the spirits of the prophets to be subject to the prophets was because God doesn't authorize disorder or disruption or unruliness in the assembly of the church. God is not a God of turmoil, a God of conflict, or a God of disorder. In James 3:16, the Bible says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. God's not the author of strife. Anytime you see strife among brethren, God didn't authorize it. God's not the author of envy. Anytime people become envious of one another and they act out of envy, God's not the author of that. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, Paul said, and I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God is not the author of strife and contention leading to division. Neither is God the author of division. Well, that leads me to say that God is not the author of denominationalism. God cannot be behind all the denominations in the world tonight, because denominationalism is nothing more than spiritual division. And the Bible plainly says God does not authorize that. All conduct and all activity leading to strife or contentions comes from Satan and not from God. God wants unity among His people, according to the 133rd Psalm. It's good and pleasant for them to dwell together in unity. And in John 17, He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but also for all those who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as Thou art in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me." So tonight we need to realize that when confusion exists among us, God doesn't authorize it. He just simply doesn't. God in His Word authorizes us to obey Him and to follow the teachings of His Word. But once we get sidetracked and we start embracing things for which there is no Bible, we begin to speak where God hasn't spoken, then confusion begins to arise. And when it does, that didn't come from God, didn't come from His Word. It came from our failure to honor Him and to honor His will. Well, there's one more thing that I'd like to share with you tonight. It's a very beautiful thought to me. The Bible also teaches, and I'm going to read this to you from Hebrews 11 and verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from whence they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. And then here's the statement: therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God was not ashamed to be called their God. I ask you tonight, is God ashamed to be called your God? Is there something that would keep God from owning you as one of His children? Now here in these verses, the Hebrew writer is talking about the great worthies that had left the Ur of the Chaldees and Haran and followed His commandments. Abraham, for example, had left his homeland. And the Bible says that when Abraham answered the call of God, he went out from his homeland to a country that he didn't even know where it was. He didn't know where he was going. Now the argument made by the writer here is that if Abraham or any of those other great worthies of the Old Testament had a desire to go back to Haran or to go back to the Ur of the Chaldees, they could have gone. They could have turned their back on God. They could have disobeyed God. They could have turned around and gone back where they came from. But no desire existed. There was no desire on their part to go back to their homeland. In fact, regarding Abraham, Dr. McKnight said, Abraham in particular considered the very thought of returning into Chaldea as a renunciation of his interest in the promises of God, and therefore made his steward swear to him that on no pretense whatever would he carry Isaac back into Chaldea. Well, after they had made this journey, the Bible says now they desire a better country. Born in their heart was a desire for a heavenly country, for a city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't interested in Chaldea or Haran. They weren't interested in any earthly country. They were interested in a heavenly country. And you know, it's really a wonderful thought when you stop and think about these great men of old who left everything they had, walked away from their homes, walked away from their belongings, walked away from their families, and started out on a journey, not even knowing where that journey would lead them. And they became so enraptured by that journey and by its promises and prospects that they had born within their heart and within their spirit a desire for a heavenly country. And that made the Bible say, or that made the sacred writer say, because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They had set their hearts steadfastly on heaven as their permanent abode. And God Himself had said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, God does claim His own. God's not ashamed of His people. And we should never be ashamed of God. Is God ashamed of you tonight? Have you ever done anything to make God ashamed of you? Could you stand in the presence of God right now knowing that you had done nothing that would cause God to turn His back on you or be ashamed of your conduct? Does God see in you tonight those qualities that cause Him to claim and admit that you are His? If you were in a large crowd tonight, could the Lord look down on that crowd and say, that one right there is mine, he belongs to me, or she belongs to me? Is there something about your conduct, about your dress, about your demeanor, about your behavior, about your moral fortitude and character? Is there something about you that commends itself to the Heavenly Father? You know, there's some people today who seem to be ashamed to be called the children of God. There's some people who seem to be ashamed to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, or I believe this, or I follow the Bible, or I believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Some people even deny that God exists or that He created them. There are some people who are ashamed to wear His name. They wear the name of every man perhaps known in religion or the name of some idea, but they do not bear and wear the name of God. Well, the Bible says that because God is not ashamed to be called their God, He has prepared for them a city. And you know, brethren, let me tell you this. This is what it all boils down to. This is where the road ends. And this is where the arguments all cease. And this is where the problems are all resolved. The Bible says He hath prepared for them a city. This is what it's all about. Let me read it to you. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. It's all about going to a city where God wipes away every tear from our eye and all sorrows and death and crying have passed away. What a blessed and what a wonderful thought that God is not ashamed to be called our God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe tonight He's not your God in the sense that you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has been delivered. You've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe your faith has not been strong enough to urge you to repent of your sins and confess the name of Jesus Christ before men and then be baptized in water so that your sins can be washed away. If you've never taken those steps, you need to. In order for you to become a child of God, you must take those steps. And tonight, if you've never taken them, why don't you do it this evening? God is not partial. You gain no special favor from God tonight just because you happen to be an American or because you happen to be in this audience. God requires of you what He requires of every man on the face of this earth. You may be worth $1 million or you may not be worth five. God still requires the same thing because God is not partial. And tonight God expects and requires of you exactly what He's required of people for over 2,000 years. If at one time you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right, God knows it. You may have successfully hid it from someone else. They may not know it, but God knows it. If your heart is not right tonight, God knows that because He knows all things. And don't you ever be deceived into believing you can turn your nose up at God and get away with it, because you can't do it. I can't and you can't either. And tonight, if you stand a guilty distance from God for any reason, why don't you come back tonight? Why don't you repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you? We'd be happy to pray with you and in your behalf. Tonight, if you have sins that are not public in nature, before you go to sleep tonight, you ask the Lord to forgive you of those sins. You repent of every one of them and you take that matter out of the way. If you've got something against a brother, you get to that brother as soon as you can you get to a phone and you call him and you straighten that up. If you know some brother has something against you, you straighten that up tonight. You take away every barrier that stands between you and God. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't take the chance of leaving this world unprepared to meet God when you have the opportunity to make things right. Won't you do that tonight while we stand and while we sing?